take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 14. As we continue on our journey along the way towards the cross with Christ, considering the things that He has experienced in that and then those applications to our lives, let's look together at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Now, in our journey toward the cross, we've been seeing sort of an increasing level of anxiety and tension. And in fact, last week's, I think the messages have been sort of pressing us in a sense. And even last week, I think we were pressed with some of those, the calls and the commands of Christ to be developing humility in our lives and cultivating that and putting away pride. I hope that you had some opportunities to practically think about doing that this week. And now it seems that almost like an oasis in the desert, this passage springs up in this whole context as a provision for the disciples' hearts, certainly, but also for our hearts as we're pressing along and trying to live the Christian life. Many of you may never have heard this passage outside of a funeral message. You know, we often hear this text quoted and used in funerals to give comfort about those who have gone ahead of us, to remind us that there is a heaven. And certainly that's an accurate use of the passage. But remember that in this context, there's no funeral. The disciples are not dead. The disciples are going to be living on, some of them for many, many years. And so I believe even more than just as an encouragement for our hearts at a funeral, this is a reminder and a help for us as we're living the Christian life. And I've called this message "Real Hope for Real Anxiety." Real Hope for Real Anxiety. I don't know if you've read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, but they're a collection of letters from Screwtape, who is the devil, to his nephew Wormwood, and trying to help him learn how to thwart and frustrate and confuse the lives of Christians and the work of God on the earth. And in one of these conversations, Screwtape says to Wormwood, "There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against God. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against God." Now, that's not Scripture, but it certainly does ring true, doesn't it? As sometimes the press of life sort of is crushing against the things that we're thinking, and certainly that's exactly what these disciples are walking through, some real, genuine anxiety in their hearts. Jesus then speaks to that. There are three things, basically, that I want us to think about this morning. First of all, anxiety's causes. Thinking about some of those things that create that anxiety for the disciples and for us. But secondly, anxiety's cures. You know, every good Southern Baptist preacher needs to alliterate something, so here you've got, this is not really alliteration, but it'll be some A's and C's, okay? Anxiety's causes and anxiety's cures. And then finally, looking towards heaven as anxiety's comfort. So, excuse me. As we think about, first of all, anxiety's causes, we're going to have to move back into chapter 13 just a bit to get the whole context. And I want you to notice in verse 33, as Jesus is talking with His disciples, after they've had this intimate supper, and after He has talked to them about their need for humility, for loving one another, for demonstrating a servant's heart towards each other, and he's communicating some things about their mission. Then in verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Again, Jesus repeats that reminder in the end part of verse 36 when he says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me." And so here is the creation, the cause for the disciples' anxiety. And Peter is jumping, interestingly enough, right over the commandment that Jesus gives in verse 34 when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as the Father has loved me, so you should love one another." Peter doesn't even seem to stop at that. That's barely a speed bump in Peter's road, because he immediately says, "Where are you going? This is not what I was thinking about. I understood that we had a mission, that we were going to establish this kingdom, that you were going to establish your reign, that all these things were going to be happening, and I'm not understanding this. Now you're going someplace else. We can't do this by ourselves. Where are you going? I want to go there too." And there are a couple of things about these anxieties and the causes of them that sort of come to mind out of this. First of all, there's the present realities of life. You know, just the daily disruptions that come our way. Here is Peter recognizing that he has a task before him, and that the very source of his encouragement and energy and strength and leadership and all those kinds of things is about to disappear. And it's just a reality that we all have those kinds of circumstances. We have our goals and our dreams and our longings for life and the things that we want to see happen in our job and in our school and our careers and our parenting and in our marriages and our church. You know, we have all those things. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? That bring with them lots of expectations and dreams. And if I've learned anything in my life, it's that nothing ever seems to go as it's planned. Now, that's a very simple thing, isn't it? But it's amazing to me how often that upsets my reality. You know, every time I go to fix something or repair something or remodel something at my house, I think it's going to cost me X dollars and it'll take me Y days and it'll take me Z effort and intelligence. And then you always just take that equation and square it three times. It always costs more money. It always takes more time and effort. There's always something uncovered as you go along the way that creates that anxiety, and nothing ever seems to go exactly as I planned it. There's just that reality of everyday present life that stirs up these anxieties in our hearts. But not only that, there is the future possibility. Not just present reality, but future possibilities tend to stir up our anxiety. As you'll look through this passage in verse 38, still kind of building context for what's going on. In verse 38, after Peter says, "Well, I'll follow you right now. I'm not scared. I'll even die with you." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Will you?" In fact, Peter, before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Now, I want you to try to use your imagination as the disciples around Peter hear this prediction. If Peter, who is the head leader of our group, the stalwart guy, the indefatigable, unscared leader of the crew, is going to deny Christ, what might I do? And how many times have we looked at life around us and the marriage that will never fail ends in divorce? Or the family that is pouring their lives into parenting has a rebellious teenager? Or the person across the room who is the brightest, sharpest guy in the class gets caught cheating and he's been buying answers to tests? Or the colleague who exemplifies integrity is suddenly caught falsifying results in his work? Those kinds of things happen around us, and those are the things that begin to make us fearful and tremble about the future. They shake us at the core of our confidence because they think if it could happen to them, it could happen to me. And that's a little bit of what's going on in the lives of these guys as Jesus is talking to them. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Recognize the damage of this kind of thinking. Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows. It empties today of strength." Worry and anxiety don't empty tomorrow of sorrows. It empties today of strength. And that's why Jesus begins to speak to their anxiety at this point. You see the causes of anxiety and the realities of those things swirling around in the lives of the disciples and in our lives. Now look for anxiety's cure. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Jesus, out of all His own anxiety, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." There are three things out of this that I'd like to remind us about today. First of all, as we think about a cure for anxiety, remember that Jesus is the sympathetic high priest. Remember that Jesus is the sympathetic high priest. The word that Jesus uses for the disciples' hearts not being troubled recognizes that their hearts are troubled. Okay? He sees the things that are going on there. But interestingly, it's the exact same word that Jesus uses for His own concerns of heart. Back in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." Different form, but same root word. Again, in chapter 13, verse 21. Chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, He became troubled in spirit. So, this is not a circumstance of heart that we're having alone. It's in fact a circumstance of heart that Jesus Himself has walked in. And Hebrews 4 verse 15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, one of the great lies we tell ourselves is that no one has ever been through this particular situation before. My suffering is unique amongst all suffering. And I'm bearing up under something that no one else understands. When the reality is that while maybe, perhaps, there's no other human being on earth living now who understands it, there is one who has. And who has been tempted in all things like as we are. Tempted to despair, tempted to anger, tempted to frustration, tempted in all those kinds of situations. And who knows what it is to have a troubled heart. And it is that one who is heading to the infinite trouble as He's going to the cross. The infinite agony, the infinite shame, the infinite humiliation of all that's going to be round up in the cross. And yet He is speaking to the confused, frightened realities of His disciples and saying, "Remember, I understand this, and do not let your heart be troubled." So the first thing is, know that Jesus understands where we're walking. And the second thing, though, is that we dare not trust our own hearts. We dare not trust our own hearts. In the negative sense here, what Jesus is calling us to do is to not surrender to the tendency of our hearts. Don't surrender to that tendency of the human heart that begins to send all kinds of false signals and to tell us lies and to mislead us and misdirect where we're trying to go. Remember some of the things that we talked about last week about how, you know, we get anxious over things that don't exist, and then we begin to listen to ourselves and listen to the lies that our own hearts can tell us. Remember that Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 says, "Give all diligence to watch over your own heart, for out of the heart flow the issues of life." The idea that's bound up in that verse as we're watching over our hearts with diligence seems to be understand your heart and how it works. Understand the tendencies and the directions that your heart tends to lead you. Understand the false signals that your heart can provide. And begin to be ready to do battle against those, to counteract those kinds of things. And then everybody in the room has different sorts of heart tendencies. Okay? And that's what that verse is telling us, is to watch over those things and to uncover, work to uncover the sinful paths that our hearts tend to lead us down, so that we can resist those things with truth from Christ and His Word. So Jesus is not saying, hey, just pretend like you're not troubled, but He's saying, go after the source of the trouble. Don't trust your own heart, but trust the truth that I'm giving you. One of those truths that we've talked about is that Jesus sits right now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you, calling your name. And we should take great comfort and encouragement in that. But the other truths is that we talk about a lot is that Christ sits reigning over all of His universe. And that there's not a maverick molecule anywhere in all of God's creation that's running about without His control. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways we are to acknowledge Him and He will direct our paths. And that's what leads us to begin to understand what Jesus is saying here in verse 14 in the second half. Don't trust your own hearts. Do trust in God. Now, I have always grown up memorizing this passage that says, you believe in God, believe also in me. It seems that the passage can easily be translated that way, but the context of it doesn't deny that the disciples are completely not trusting God, but the very command and the context of what's going on seems to be saying that this is a double imperative. Trust in God, trust also in me. It's almost uncovering the core of the apostles' anxiety as being a lack of trust. Jesus seems to uncover the core of the apostles' anxiety as being a lack of trust. See, in a very real sense, the apostles still don't really understand what Jesus is doing, where He's going, and what it is He's going to accomplish. They're still confused, and that's evidenced by their questions. Peter's saying, well, where are you going? And why can't I go with you? If Peter understood where Jesus was going and what He was about to accomplish, he would know that he couldn't go with Him. Where is Jesus going? To the cross. What is it that Jesus is going to do? He's going to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of men. Peter can't be involved in that. He can only be a recipient of its blessings. And so that's why Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you cannot follow. In this substitutionary work that I'm about to do, I alone can accomplish that. Kathy and I were just talking about this reality last night. Sometimes we still don't have a good sense of where ultimately God is going and what is going to accomplish in our lives. We tend to begin to say, the end of my journey is a sense of comfort and stability and satisfaction and ease, if you will, a sense of solidarity that things are okay. And we long for that, don't we? Boy, I hate discomfort and lack of ease, and I hate when my pipes leak and when life is throwing things at me. But when I'm hating that, I think it's a sign to me that I've missed that is little more than the process to get me there, to where God wants me to be. I don't know if I even understand all that. And the way that some of you are looking at me, kind of like a calf at a new gate, says, you know, just we need to chew on that concept a little bit. It seems to me that as life's circumstances present themselves and I respond in anxiety and fear and worry, that I'm missing that this is the very thing that God wants for me in order to shape and mold and make me what He wants me to be in the end. and that the real goal is a little bit further out there than here. Okay? And I have to trust God when my sense of what is right and normal and stable, when that starts getting shaken around, I need to be able to trust God and what He's doing. Now, I hope that doesn't sound glib. You know, conservative, Bible-loving folks have been notorious for throwing around Bible verses like Band-Aids to try to cover up the cut in a jugular vein. And that just doesn't work. You know, it's easy enough when someone's life is getting crushed by circumstances to say, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God," and walk away. And I don't want to sound glib when I'm saying that the cure to our anxiety is trusting God. If I've learned anything in ministry, it's that life is never nearly so neat as we want it to be, and that people, more than we even can imagine, are suffering acutely. That life brings to them all manner of despair and frustration and confusion that sometimes seems almost overwhelming. And so glibness is not the goal here, but it's also not to say that there's an other answer than God's answer to that anxiety. I would encourage you to read Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. That is a fantastic book that provides lots of practical, life-born helps in thinking about trusting God when great difficulty comes. And one of the things that Bridges says in his book is that, you know, there are two things that God calls us to: obeying Him and trusting Him. And sometimes obeying God is easier because it's objective and clear. There are commands to obey and instructions and rules to follow and things like that. And we can even see the benefit of following those rules. And so we want to obey. We don't always. We fail and flop around, but we see the good in it and we want to do it. But trusting God is more difficult because it's often done in the arena of life that has no boundaries, no clearly defined rules. It's things that are coming at us and we're saying, "Why is this happening to me?" You know, every one of us, I think, heard about the missionaries who were shot in a drive-by shooting in Iraq this past week. And we're thinking, here are people doing what God wants them to do in a place where it needs to be done. And why did God let this happen? I don't understand that. That doesn't compute for my thinking. That's when it's difficult but important to trust God. And Bridges says this about this thing of disobeying and obeying and trusting. "When we disobey God, we defy His authority and despise His holiness. But when we fail to trust God, we doubt His sovereignty and question His goodness." When we fail to trust God, we question His sovereignty and doubt His goodness. In both cases, we cast aspersions upon His majesty and His character. God views our distrust of Him as seriously as He views our disobedience. And just to help you think about that, turn to Psalm 78 with me, just quickly, if you will, please. Psalm 78, verses 19 and following. This is a reminder, a look at the care of God and the provision for God in the wilderness, as they're going through the wilderness and complaining and forgetting about what God has done and provided for them. In verse 19, the psalmist says, "Then they spoke against God, and they said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?' Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation." So it's a very real aspect of God's character that it offends Him when we do not trust Him. when we cast aspersions on His goodness and on His sovereignty by not trusting Him. And we must give ourselves to this process of learning to trust God. That's why Jesus gives this command in verse 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Trust God, He says. And then He gives anxiety's confidence or comfort. Anxiety's comfort in the following verses as He gives them some substance, a place in which to direct their trust. There are just two things that I would like to point out to you about these following verses, essentially. As Jesus tells us that in His Father's house there are many dwelling places. I know that I grew up singing or memorizing mansions. And I grew up singing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop and stuff like that. So I had these visions in heaven of these huge houses and where I was going to have lots of rooms and stuff like that. The word is dwelling place. And Jesus seems to be communicating that there is plenty of room for everybody. There's going to be space for all who come to Christ. There's not going to be any problem with space in this particular home. But it seems to say, in My Father's house, there are many apartments, many dwelling spots, many rooms. And Jesus is not just painting some fairy tale pie in the sky, sit on a cloud and play a harp kind of picture here. The first thing that I want you to see about this comfort is that heaven is a real place, and the cross guarantees it. Heaven is a real place, and the cross guarantees it. Jesus says, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. He's talking about going there and preparing a place. You know the way where I'm going. Jesus is not just going to start constructing a place, but heaven is a very real and literal place in which we will have a very real and literal personal existence. And the going to prepare it is the cross and the resurrection. By going to the cross and being raised from the dead, it appears that that's the preparation that Jesus is making, opening heaven to sinners and making sinners fit for heaven. And it is all this is bound up in the cross. And if it were not a place that truly existed, if it were not a real place that Jesus holds out to us as a future home in which we will live, and a place where we will literally exist, He would not have gone to all this effort of the cross. The cross is the guarantee. The vastness, the magnificence, the incredible nature of all that happened on the cross is what guarantees heaven to us. And so, as we look back to the cross, then that gives us hope and assurance of heaven as a real place and letting us set our sights upon that and seeing all this that we're walking in now as preparation in our own lives to go there and to be with Him for all eternity. Notice that the place, the discomfort for the disciples comes in a separation from Christ. And the comfort that Christ offers to them is that they will again be with Him. He will come again for them. And they will be with Him for all eternity. Not only is heaven a real place, though, heaven is an exclusive place. It's an exclusive place. As He says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in verse 6. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Jesus alone is the way to get there. And Jesus is just communicating to us as He says, I am the way. And then He backs that up by saying, I am truth. All of God is embodied in Me. Everything about God, I am the narrator of God, if you will. I am the revealer of God. And all truth that is in God is revealed in Me. And so any truth that we have has come from God through Christ. And then, not only is He truth, but He is life. He is the life and the light of men. And so, Jesus, because He is truth, and because He is life, can say, I am the way. There is no other way to get to heaven but by Me. There's no truth that exists out of what He says. And so anything that would purport itself as a way to heaven that bypasses or skips or goes around or under or over Christ is not truth. anything that would say, this provides life for you. And I don't mean to dip into silliness, but folks, when the church says soccer is life, or basketball is life, or March Madness makes me live, or I don't have any reason to live but ice cream, see, those things subtly underlie sort of real tendencies in our lives. And anytime we're going for life apart from Christ, we're going to miss life. Boys and girls, I hope you're listening, especially today, to understand that there is no truth outside of truth that Christ tells us. I'm not saying that textbooks and things like that don't have truth in them, but all truth comes from Christ, and there is no truth about the way to be right with God outside of what Christ has revealed. And there is no life outside of Christ and finding in Him the way to God. And so, it's not, you know, your daddy's a preacher doesn't get you to heaven. Sorry, stiff children. You know, there is no riding on the coattails of others. There's no riding on the coattails of our works or our deeds. Christ alone makes us fit for heaven. Here are some questions for application to think about as we consider all that Christ has provided for us and our anxieties and the things that life brings to us. First of all, what kinds of things cause anxiety in your life or in your family? As you think about that perhaps this week, what is it that stirs up my heart to anxiety? What creates anxieties in my family? And then think about the way that you and or your family respond to anxiety. When adversity or anxiety come into your life, how do you typically respond to that? What would be the pattern? You know, and sit down around with your friends or family members or someone, co-workers, and say, you know, when you see me under pressure, how do I respond? What does my life start to look like when I do that? Next, what does your response, as you uncover that response, what does your response reveal about the object of your trust? What does your response reveal to you about the object of your trust? I know a friend who lost a significant amount of money once. And I was interested to see what this friend's response would be. And it was consistent with the rest of this person's life as they said, you know, that's not what's going to keep me secure in the future anyway. If it had been there, it would have been nice. But ultimately, God's my security in my future. And under these circumstances, I knew this person really meant it. Because I'm talking about a significant amount of money. What does my response reveal about the things that I believe about God? Not just what does it uncover as the object of my trust, but what does my response reveal about what I think about God? And I would encourage you as well to take some time to discuss a recent adversity that you've faced. Sit down and talk with somebody about that. Think about how that situation taught you to trust God, or what it revealed. Think about the qualities in your life that were formed as a result of that challenge. And think about the things that God is teaching you in doing that. And let God use these anxieties to produce in us the character of Christ and a love for Him and a trust for Him that cannot be shaken by anything. All right? Let's pray together. Father, help us to trust You. We confess that our tendency is to trust our bank accounts and our health and family members and our jobs and people around us, the things that we can see and touch and feel. And certainly You've not called us to be careless or irresponsible, but You have called us away from anxiety, to trust that You are as big as You say You are, to trust that You're as powerful as You say You are, to trust that You're as wise and as good as You say You are. And Father, we cry out to You in our unbelief and ask You to help our unbelief. Give us grace to be comforted by the truth that Jesus has taught us out of this passage. We pray it in His name, for Your glory and honor. Amen.